In most of us, there's a sense of justice and of fair play. We like to see the people who've worked hard and stuck at it get what they deserve. And the rest, we like to see them get their just desserts. I heard of a game show in Japan where not only do they reward the winners, but they punish the losers. And there's something like that in us. Fair play, justice. And we expect God to share those values with us, don't we? A God of justice and a God of fair play. During a conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard him reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." The people at the conference thought about it and had to agree. The idea of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct we have. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu Doctrine of Karma, the Muslim Code of Law, all of these offer a way to earn approval. Only Christianity teaches us that God's love is unconditional. The snag is that when we look around at the world in which we live, it's so often devoid of grace. We live in a world where everything has to be earned and paid for, even when we're little. If you don't eat up your vegetables, you can't have your pudding. From an early age, everything's got to be deserved. Everything's got to be earned. So it's actually quite difficult for us to fathom, let alone to receive, this grace of God. And that's why we find Jesus talking about it so often. The prodigal son is a story about grace. Now, in many ways, it's a shocking story. And I actually believe that Jesus told it like that in order to shock the hearers, to show them just how shocking the grace of God is. Because you've got to remember who his audience were the day that he told this story. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's the context in which Jesus went on to tell this story. It's the context which says, look at Jesus. He will accept just anyone. So in response to that attitude, in response to those mutterings, those murmurings, that criticism, Jesus tells three parables in a row. And they all speak about the priorities of God. We get the lost sheep, then we get the lost coin, and then finally we get the lost son, the one we're going to look at this morning. You know, when the great American storyteller Mark Twain was asked, "Who do you think is the best storyteller that ever lived?" he answered, "Jesus Christ." And then when he was asked, "Well, which story then is the greatest story ever told?" you know, he replied, "The story of the prodigal son." But it's more than just a story. There's something about this story that, well, on the one hand, it offends our sense of justice. But at the same time, it warms our hearts. It's kind of a living story that asks questions of us who hear it today in the same way that it asks questions of those who heard it when Jesus first told it all those years ago. So who is this story of the prodigal son really about? Well, I put it to you this morning that it's really about the father. It begins with the father as the subject. There was a man who had two sons. And it ends with what the father has to say about the whole situation. And it's told for a reason. It's told to challenge those Pharisees and teachers of the law who were listening. It was told to challenge their attitude towards God and what he's like and what and who is important. To challenge their attitude towards Jesus' acceptance of sinners. The real question that this story addresses is, what is God like? What is God like? Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." You know, people leave home for a variety of different reasons. Getting married, and off to study, a good job offer, or sometimes to escape from an oppressive home environment. It doesn't feel that in this story any of the above were the reason for this son leaving home. Someone once said, didn't they, that if you love someone, you really love them, you must set them free and be willing to let them go. And every parent faces this issue at some point. When's it right for my son or my daughter to leave home? But our God is a God of free will. He allows us to choose. And here we've got the story where the younger son makes a choice. He chooses to part company, but he doesn't want to go empty-handed. So he asks for his share of the inheritance. Now, for the younger son, that would be a third, and the older son would get two-thirds, according to Deuteronomy 21:17. But this word, share of his inheritance, you know, the word inheritance, it means literally life, the life. He wanted a portion of what his father's life would leave him. So in a way, you could say he was treating his father as though he was dead. Anyway, off he goes, cash in hand, to a foreign land where we're told he spends it all on wild living. He doesn't invest the capital in a high interest savings account and live off the interest. He doesn't buy a Tesla or an ISA. No insurance. He literally kind of scatters it in the wind. He throws it all away. Then the results of his foolishness, which was his fault, and a natural disaster, a famine, which wasn't his fault, I suppose, it leaves him destitute and starving. What's he going to do? Well, he decides to do something about it. He decides to try self-help. Well, okay, I'll get a job as a hired hand. Where does he end up working? Well, he ends up working for a Gentile on a pig farm. Now, can I just put it to you, that's not a great place for a Jew to be working? I mean, it wouldn't be a career choice. And then wondering if he could eat their food. I mean, that's just about as low as you can get if you're him. And I wonder what the Pharisees and teachers of the law who were listening to the story were thinking at this point. I wonder what they were thinking about this Jew who'd taken his inheritance, left his family, gone to a foreign land, squandered it all on prostitutes and things like that. Wild living. Hedonism. And then ended up working on a pig farm, wanting to eat the pig food. What do you think that Jesus' hearers were thinking about this son at that point in the story? Or perhaps it's something like, serves him right. He's got his just desserts. Certainly, we wouldn't want him eating at our table. We wouldn't want him eating at our table. The context. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. He has them at his table. Now, it's not an isolated attitude in Luke's gospel, you know. If we were to turn back to Luke 5, can you stick up for me, please, Jonathan? Luke 5, 29 to about 32. I'll just read that to you. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But, guess who? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They hadn't got it, had they? That's way back in Luke chapter 5. And that's why Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, tells this story to really drive home the point in a way that they can get hold of. What is God like? Back to the younger son. There he is in a foreign country, right at the end of his resources, at the bottom of where he can go. And so he comes to his senses. Sometimes that's where we have to go before we think about turning to God. And God lets us go there so that we can reach the point where we can come to our senses. Luke 15, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Well, the truth is that we all have to serve someone. So I put it to you, actually, we just as well serve the Lord. Certainly, he decides at this point that his father would be a better master than the one he's got in the foreign land. But you've got to serve someone. So he decides to return to his father and to confess his sins. He decides to, repent. He decides to repent. Repentance means a change of mind and heart and a change of direction. And that is surely there, isn't it? We've got a change of mind and of heart and of direction. And he realizes that he's relinquished all his rights and his privileges as a son and is no longer worthy to be received as a family member at all. So he expects to be treated as a hired hand, as the lowest class of worker. In his life, repentance has replaced rebellion, and humility has replaced arrogance. So we're told that he set out to return to his father. The young man set out to return to his father. And all the listeners around Jesus as he told this story, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the sinners and the tax collectors, you can hear them all thinking the same things. What on earth is going to happen now? How's his father going to react to seeing this son come back? I bet you could have heard a pin drop at this point in the story. This far is all very clear and very okay. This man blew it and got what he deserved. They're all singing on the same hymn sheet at this point in the story. What is going to happen now? The story continues. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. This father is the waiting father. He's the loving father. He's the forgiving father. He's the committed father. The one who runs to meet us wherever we've been and whatever we've done. Because of one reason. He loves us. With repentance comes reconciliation. See, the truth is, no matter how badly we blow it, there's always a way back to the Father. Always. It's interesting, really, because the father has run to meet this son, embraced him and kissed him, before he's ever had a chance to deliver his carefully constructed speech. He's loved before he opens his mouth and says, "I'm sorry," and all this stuff. That's the father heart of God, isn't it? For God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But you see, the thing is that the father not only receives him, but he actually restores him. And he gives him three symbolic things. He gives him a long robe of distinction. He gives him a ring of authority. And he gives him the sandals of a son. Only slaves went barefoot. More than that, he orders the killing of the fatted calf. That makes me think that there are not loads of fatted calves waiting around the place. This was the one, the big one, and they only had one. He orders the killing of the fatted calf, prepared and kept for only the most special occasions. And what follows is a feast of joy, of celebration. Now the camera in the story switches and turns his attention to the reaction of the older brother. Here's what it says, Luke chapter 15, verse 25 onwards. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What is going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother said, 'That's wonderful. I've missed him so much. I am so pleased that he's come back to us. We can be one big happy family again.'" That's the wishful thinking translation. "The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never, never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' As usual, the older, faithful son is returning home after carrying out his duties as he's done day after day. And he hears the festivities, the music, symphonia, and the dancing, chorus. And in total surprise, he turns to one of the servants and says, "What on earth is going on?" But when he finds out what his father has done, he becomes angry and resentful, refusing even to go in, let alone sit and eat at the same table. The insider suddenly becomes the outsider. What happens? Again, the father takes the initiative and he goes out and repeatedly tries to persuade the elder son. He pleads with him to change his attitude. Again, grace reaches out in love. But the older son will have none of it, and he simply states his case. He's shown obedience, loyalty, service, all the days of his life, and he's got no reward. Yet this younger brother, he turned his back on his father and squandered his money on prostitutes and wild living and come home to a right royal welcome. Where's the justice? I mean, come on, you have thought, haven't you, that the older brother had a point? Haven't you? How would I feel? How would you feel if that was the case in our home? He's sort of got a point, hasn't he? Where's the justice? Father, you've given him the finest roast beef, but you never even gave me a cheeseburger. Street Bible. The irony of it all is that in the older son's display of public anger and disrespect, I mean, he actually calls his father's integrity into question. Actually, he becomes the sinner, you know. He actually becomes the sinner with his attitude. And in so doing, he robs himself of the joy and blessing of the occasion. He could have been part of that feast. So what's the father's reaction now? You know, it's more grace outpouring towards the undeserving. It's grace again. You see, as David said, it's not so much the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. It's the story of the forgiving father, isn't it? That's what this story is about. It's the story of the forgiving father, the gracious father. Luke 15, verse 31. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours. Get the twist there. The son has said to his father, "This son of yours." And now he's saying, "This brother of yours." This brother of yours. He was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Grace reaches out again. The father answers him by affirming his own special place in his heart, actually. "My son," actually it's technon, "my child." "My child," says the father, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours, my child." He replaces the "never" with the "always." Everything. What I'm giving him in no way takes away from what I'm giving you. How I'm treating him in no way lessens your importance. You see, we who've received God's grace should show grace to others. We are to be vehicles, channels of God's grace to others. We aren't to keep this glorious gospel of the grace of God to ourselves. It's not to be a secret. It's to be shared. So we're left wondering. We don't quite get the end of the story, do we? We don't get what the older brother then does, do we? It doesn't say, so as a result he did this or did that or said this. We don't know. We don't know how the older brother went on to respond. We're left wondering. And there's a reason. We're not given the end of the story, and they, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, are not given the end of the story. Why? Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were that older brother. And it was now for them to create and then to live the end of the story. It was their story and their choice of how it ended. So what is God like? He's like that father. He's gracious and loving, not treating us how we deserve, but with tenderness and compassion. He waits for us to respond to him and throws a feast when we do. So I wonder this morning, have you drifted away from the Father? Well, that's only non-Christians, isn't it? No. It can be any of us. It can be ministers and church leaders and anybody. We can, in our lives, allow ourselves to drift away from the Father. Have you drifted away from the Father? Because if you have, what amazing news is in this story for you? If you've drifted, then come back. He's waiting for you. Not with a rod, but with a hug. He's waiting to lovingly restore you. Let's be like that Father. Let's share his passion and live out his priority in our lives as individuals and as a church at Alma. Let's be grounded in grace. Let's be guided by grace. And let's show grace to all those God brings our way.